Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, including today. And we are live so that you can call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to balance comment if you think you see something more clearly or differently than the views expressed by this host. You may call to balance comment, and we'll be glad to talk to you about any such things on your mind. I say we're on every weekday at this time, and that is true for one more month. Through the month of December, we are on from 9:30 to 10, as we have been for the past 6 years. However, beginning January 1st, this program is going to be moved to a later time slot in the afternoon, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock. That may be inconvenient for some of you, though most people who've contacted me about this said it'll actually be better for them. And for those of you who find it inconvenient, we know there are other options. You can get the podcast. You can listen through your iPhone or your Android. There's now an Android app for the Narrow Path, too. And, you know, I know there will simply be some people who won't be able to listen anymore to the program live, but you can always listen to the archives of the program for free from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There are reasons, a number of reasons for making this move, but the move will be made at the beginning of January. Now, for this remaining month of this year, we're going to be on this morning and at the later time, 2 o'clock. I believe that if you tune in at 2 o'clock today on this same station, you can get used to hearing the program at that time slot for this month. We'll be overlapping our old schedule and our new schedule. So I've been doing two programs for 6 years. I was doing one program a day for 13 years before that. And I was doing the afternoon program only, and I added the morning slot only when I added KBRT to our network of program of stations carrying the program, and that was 6 years ago. But now what's going to be happening is the listeners on KBRT will be joining the listeners in the afternoon audience. The difference is our afternoon show is an hour long, but KBRT will only be able to carry the first half hour at least at this point. Someday we may be able to extend it to the full hour, but at this point we can only afford and we only have available to us the first half hour. But it'll be the same length as this morning program, but it'll be in the afternoon. And if you listen this morning and this afternoon, you'll hear, of course, both programs, and they're not the same. It's not like when you hear, say, Jay Vernon McGee or Charles Stanley twice in the day, because those are not live programs. You'll hear certain callers on this program this morning. You'll hear different callers in the afternoon. So it's two very different programs, but we're going to be overlapping. Both programs will be on KBRT for this month. And then in January 1st, or whenever the first weekday is in January, we will be changing that over, only carrying the afternoon program. So this is our final month at this time slot, but it's not our final month on the air, just at this time slot. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call. The number is 800-227-5278. One more time, that's 800-227-5278. Tom from Torrance is our first caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me. On Wednesday, you were talking in the afternoon to a gentleman about apostolic succession. I wanted to run this by you. There seems to be that if you can disqualify that somehow, you know, in some people's mindset, it could turn make them think that the Catholic Church is, you know, heretical or, you know, from the bad side. And I would just, you know, maybe equate it to this and get your thoughts. I mean, you know, like we could trace each president of the United States, right? And then at times, you know, you know, that would be for the organizational side of what we do as citizens, how we kind of run, how this place should be run. And then, say, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, that would be kind of like the Bible that this particular president is, maintaining, especially, you know, when the Bible says go out and preach. And then you got a guy on the other side of of the world saying, hey, you know, we're from America, this is our constitution. So there would be somebody sent out. And, you know, and I'm not sure what's so wrong about there being Catholic apostolic succession, other than, you know, I don't believe that they're God, and I don't believe that they're the Holy Spirit, but I do think that they may be trying to, you know, upkeep those things. And then I guess the last thing would be, like how they might say, like, if you're not in this church, you're going to hell. No, I think they've maybe gotten off the rails at times, but couldn't they come back, much like, had Hillary won, we could have been socialists for the next 50 years, and somebody came back and put us back on the rail, or like, you know, the son who came back and became a Christian again. So that's my thoughts, and I wanted to see what you thought about that. Like, is it so wrong that there's this thing? It just might be misused. And I can listen on the radio, Steve.
All right. That's fine. I appreciate your call, Tom.
Thank you.
It's great to hear from you. Well, first of all, we need to understand what the Roman Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession is saying. It is saying that there's only one church. Jesus established one church, and this church was left under the charge of the original apostles, and especially under Peter. Peter, they say, was the chief of the apostles, and he was the bishop of Rome, they say, and of course the other apostles, they apparently believe, are bishops as well. There's no reason to believe that but in the Bible, but that's what they claim. Now, they do believe that in the generations after the death of the apostles, that there was a succession of bishops who took their places, especially in Rome. The bishop of Rome took Peter's place, and then the next bishop of Rome was also in Peter's place, and they're all in Peter's place. Every bishop of Rome is in Peter's place. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the College of Bishops of the Roman Catholic Church is the group that possessed the apostolic office by succession from the apostles. Now, this is very much like perhaps the succession of presidents, as you mentioned. The current president has the same authority and is in the same office that our first president was in, and there's been an unbroken succession. And therefore, we are to respect the office of the president, no matter who's in it, because it has the same constitutional definition and authority and so forth. This is sort of how the Roman Catholic Church has seen the apostles, that the present bishops, especially the Bishop of Rome, are in the same position with the same authority, the same office as the apostles in the first century had. Now, they believe that the only church in the world that Jesus started is that of the apostles, and therefore the Roman Catholic Church, which submits to the Pope and the other bishops, is the only real church. They don't believe it's impossible to be saved outside the Roman Catholic Church, but they do believe the Roman Catholic Church is the only church. It's the only church that submits to those that they regard to be the present apostles in the world. And they are, so Peter and the apostles have their representation only in the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. This is how the Roman Catholic Church understands apostolic succession. Now, is that a bad thing? Well, it certainly can be, and I don't see, the first thing I want to say about it, whether it's good or bad, is it simply doesn't have any basis in truth. There's no biblical teaching of apostolic succession. There's no reason to believe that the man who was the Bishop of Rome after Peter was, if Peter in fact ever was the Bishop of Rome, and I will not dispute that. We have no biblical evidence that he was, and I don't necessarily, I'm not committed to the view that Peter was, but I see no objection in suggesting it as a possibility. Peter could have become a bishop in Rome. He would not have been the first, certainly, because the church in Rome was founded before Peter ever went there. It was founded before Paul ever went there. And that's why the book of Romans, written to the Roman church, indicates that there's a church there with a lot of members. Peter is not mentioned among them, although Paul greets a few dozen Christians that he knows who are in Rome. When he writes Romans chapter 16, he doesn't greet Peter as if Peter's there as the leader, he doesn't even indicate that Peter's in the town at all. So the church in Rome existed independently of Peter. He may have someday, near the end of his life, become the bishop of Rome. We don't know this to be true from Scripture. But if he did, that simply means he occupied the position of bishop of Rome. And anyone else who was a bishop of Rome also occupied the position of bishop of Rome. But Peter was different than other bishops in that he was an apostle. Being bishop of Rome didn't make him an apostle. He was an apostle quite independently of that. He was an apostle when he lived in Jerusalem. He was an apostle when he went to Caesarea and spoke in the house of Cornelius. He was an apostle everywhere he went, including Rome. Now, just because he became bishop of Rome doesn't mean now the bishopric of Rome is now the same thing as the apostleship of Peter. It just means that a man who was an apostle also happened to occupy a position of bishop. But the position of bishop is different than the position of an apostle. And therefore, when Peter died, the next man who occupied the bishopric of Rome was not necessarily an apostle any more than the bishops of other churches were apostles. The whole idea of apostolic succession that the Roman Catholic claims is without any biblical foundation. And it seems to go against what Scripture teaches, because when James, who was certainly one of the apostles, died at the hands of Herod, we never read that he was replaced as an apostle, that he had a successor. Thomas went to India, and he died, and he was an apostle. We have no evidence that he left a successor as an apostle in his place. And the same thing with other apostles. We just don't have any biblical evidence or historical evidence that the apostles had successors in their apostolic role. So I disagree with the view. It's mistaken. Now, does that mean the Roman Church is bad? Well, it doesn't mean it's bad in itself, but it does mean that it makes a claim for itself that cannot be sustained. And the implications of which are rather stark, because if their claims are true, then you must be a Roman Catholic to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're some other denomination, you're simply not part of the church that Jesus started, according to them. Now, that's a pretty important claim. It's not much different than what Jehovah's Witnesses claim about their organization, or the Mormons claim about their organization, or other cults claim that their organization is the only church that is the valid church. All cults do that, and any group that does that is doing that kind of thing. It's just that the Roman Catholic Church has been doing it longer than some of these other groups. Now, did I say the Roman Catholic Church is a cult? It may have sounded like that. I'm not necessarily calling it a cult, though I'm not sure I wouldn't. I'm simply saying that in its claim to being the only true church, it's making a claim that cults make. It's not making a claim that is true. And therefore, it's falsely making a claim, the same claim that cults falsely make. So I believe there are Roman Catholic people who are Christians, for sure. But I don't think a person becomes a Christian by becoming part of an organized church like the Roman Catholic or any other. I believe a person becomes a Christian by becoming part of the true church, which is not an organization defined by its current leadership, living leadership. It's a movement that has Christ as head. It's called the body of Christ. If you are abiding in Christ, then you are part of his body. He is your head. There's no pope who is your head. It's Jesus who is your head. The apostles whom Jesus appointed are still the 12 apostles. They don't have successors. According to Revelation chapter 21, the heavenly city is seen as having 12 foundations, and they are on them have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the original ones. There's no reason to believe there have been other ones to replace them since they died. So you ask, is it an evil thing? I don't think it's an evil thing in itself to think that there. If I believed that the guys in my church somehow had some kind of descent back to the apostles, that belief would not be evil in itself, but the ramifications of it could certainly be damaging. And therefore, I think it is a mistake that the Catholic Church makes, a false claim for itself, and one that that whenever it's brought up and we discuss it, I say I don't believe it. I don't believe the Bible teaches it. However, among the many Roman Catholics listening to me right now, and there are very many who do, I welcome anyone to call and say, no, the Bible does teach apostolic succession and does teach the Roman churches that Peter is the head over the other apostles. On this program, I welcome anyone to call and balance comments, so feel free to do so. Right now, our lines are open, though we only have half the show remaining. Call now, and you can get on. If you don't call now, you probably won't. The number to call is 800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to be on the program, this is the time to call. If you wait, you will not get on today. Call now, 800 227-5278. Brad writes in, Steve, if salvation is conditional, as you say, then how do you escape the suggestion that you made salvation a matter of works? Well, I do believe salvation is conditional, but I have not made salvation a matter of works because it's not conditioned upon works. So that's how you avoid it. If you say salvation is conditional, but it's not conditional on works, then you have not made salvation conditional on works. What is it conditional on? Salvation is conditional on faith. It says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So believing on him is the condition for salvation, the condition for having this everlasting life in the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3, it later says, in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But it says, he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there's two kinds of people, those who have everlasting life and those who will not see life, but have the wrath of God abiding upon them. What is the difference? Well, the difference is very plain. One believes and the other does not believe. So, I mean, the Bible is fairly clear that salvation is conditional upon believing. Now, does that turn salvation into a matter of works? I'm not sure how it could, since it has turned salvation into a matter of faith. The problem arises when people assume that faith is a work, and that if you make it a condition on faith, then you've made it conditioned on works. Well, of course, this is something the Bible would never raise as a problem. Paul makes works and faith opposite means of salvation. Paul says in Romans 4, in verse 4, Romans 4:4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Paul says there's two ways you could look at things. Either it's by works or it's by faith. If it's by works, then it's not a matter of grace. It's a debt that God owes you because you worked and earned it. But if it's by faith, then it isn't. So Paul makes it very clear. To say salvation is a matter of faith is the opposite of saying it's a matter of works. It's not another way of saying it's a matter of works. It's the opposite of a claim. All right, let's talk to Roman in Los Angeles. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Roman. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you for receiving my call. Yes, I was listening to your broadcast a moment ago, and you were speaking on the Catholicism and its claim to have successors. But my main question, you mentioned Jehovah Witnesses and other, you phrase them as organizations, and the inference was cult-oriented. You know, I think that's a strong statement to make with respect to any religious society. But I want to know, what is your position with respect to Islam as taught by the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad here in North America and W.D. Farad, if you're familiar with the teachings of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad?
Well, I'm not familiar with his teaching, but I am familiar with some of the teachings of Islam, and unless he's teaching a different Islam than that which was in the Quran, I would say I don't believe in Islam. I don't believe that Islam is true. I don't think it has a very credible claim to being true. As I understand it, Muhammad had learned something about Christianity and something about Judaism, and rejected both religions, and then received an alleged revelation from the angel Gabriel, who brought him or gave him the Quran. Well,
okay.
I would compare that with the claims that Joseph Smith made. Joseph Smith had awareness of Christianity also, but he rejected it. And instead, he claimed that an angel brought him a book, the Book of Mormon. Now, both of them make claims. They both claim that, you know, God, an angel, through an angel, brought them a divine revelation in a book. Now, to me, the claim of Joseph Smith would be exactly on the same level as the claim of Muhammad, since nobody was present to see this delivery of this book. No one saw the angel that appeared to Joseph Smith except Joseph Smith, and no one saw the angel that appeared to Muhammad except Muhammad.
Does that make it not credible simply because it wasn't an audience that experienced what they may have personally experienced? I mean, does it?
Well, it makes it non-verifiable. And the problem is anybody can claim that their book was inspired by God and then an angel gave it to them. I've written two books. If I go on the radio and say, an angel gave me these books, you couldn't verify that it was true or that it was false, but there'd be no reason to believe me.
Yeah, but how could you verify a virgin had an offspring by someone other than a man? How do you verify that?
Well, that's recorded.
How do you verify 2,000 years ago an angel or the entity of the Creator was impregnated a woman? How do you verify that?
You can't verify that. You can't verify that. But
if you can't verify that, verification is not necessarily the protocol or procedure that which one could use as a measuring stick. Now there's a billion Muslims, but you say that you don't think that it has any merit at all.
Rahman. There's a billion Muslims, but there's also a billion and a half Christians. Okay. Now if there's a billion people who've been persuaded that Islam is true, and there's a billion and a half people who are persuaded that Christianity is true, and the two religions contradict each other, what are we to think? We have to think that at least a billion people could be deceived, or maybe a billion and a half. Either the Christians are wrong, or the Muslims are wrong. They can't both be right because the religions contradict each other. So we either have to believe that a billion people who are Muslims could be wrong, all of them, or that a billion and a half people who are Christians could be wrong, all of them. Now, what this means is we can't rule out that a billion people or more could be wrong, because at least a billion are wrong, because both groups can't be right. So the question is not, do I believe in Islam and does it have merit because there's a billion of people who believe it? The real question is, what are the merits of its claims? Certainly a billion people or 2 billion or 10 billion people can all be deceived. But the real question is, what are the claims that are made by Islam that make it credible? Now, do I believe Jesus was born of a virgin? I do. But I believe that because I believe Jesus. Jesus, his life and ministry and resurrection are verifiable. They were witnessed, okay? Jesus did his ministry in public. He did his miracles in public. He died publicly, and after his resurrection, over 500 people saw him, and many of the people who saw him wrote about it and testified to it. So that's pretty good verification of a historical event. That's how you know historical events take place, because people see them and report them. Nobody saw an angel appear to Joseph Smith or to Muhammad, and therefore that's non-verifiable, but that Jesus rose from the dead is verifiable. Now, of course, that he rose from the dead doesn't prove the virgin birth, but that he appointed his apostles to write his story and apparently believed that they would write it correctly, and they did the research and found out, two of them, Luke and Matthew both record that Mary was a virgin, and they knew Mary. This is the thing. Mary was part of the early church that they belonged to. They were in the same congregation with her. They could get the information straight from the horse's mouth. Now, we don't know. We haven't talked to Mary. And even if we did talk to Mary, we couldn't prove that she was telling the truth. But Jesus believed her. And Jesus believed the apostles would give us the straight scoop, and I believe that he made no mistake about that. If he's the Son of God, I don't think he made mistakes about things like that. To me, the virgin birth is a truth. But if I didn't know about the virgin birth, I could still believe in Christianity. After all, Mark's gospel and John's gospel don't mention the virgin birth. And although I believe it did happen, it's not the core of my belief. The core of my belief is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Lord, he's the Messiah, that he died and rose again, and he's reigning at the right hand of God. Now, everything about this has been basically verified by multiple witnesses. And that being so, believing in Christianity really has a strong historical case behind it. The idea that an angel appeared to Muhammad is simply something Muhammad claimed. And like I said, I could claim that an angel appeared to me and gave me the books I wrote, too. And if there's a bunch of people who are sufficiently gullible, I might get a following. But they'd have no good reason to believe me. And the real question I have is, do I have a good reason to believe Muhammad's claim or Joseph Smith's or anyone else who claims they got a book from God?
Okay. Yeah, but you're going on a marathon, and I haven't been able to ask, I haven't been able to comment on anything that you're saying because,
That's because you asked me a question, I had to answer you, right? I mean, that's what we do here.
I mean, could I respond to some of the statements that you made?
If you could do so quickly, we're almost out of time. The program's going to end soon, so go ahead.
Okay. With respect to those that you stated bore witness to the miracles of Jesus, then why would a man who bore witness, Peter or anyone else, deny him when some Roman police pressed up on him? Now, he saw this man.
Oh, the answer is very obvious. Many people will deny what they know to be true when they think their life is on the line. Peter believed that he was in danger of his life, and many people are cowards. They don't have the courage of their convictions. Peter didn't stop believing in Jesus. He just wasn't willing to die for that belief at that point in time. The real question is, of course, that was before Jesus rose from the dead. But all the apostles, after Jesus rose from the dead, did have the courage of their convictions. All of them did die. So the real question is, why would a man who didn't know what he was saying to be true die for what he said?
Well, that's an after-the-fact matter, but on one end, you say that the apostle's credibility is strong, but yet and still, you saying that he feared for his own personal safety, and he bore witness, he bore witness that someone called Jesus, raised a man from the dead, he walked on water, so all that didn't mean anything. All of what he saw in the way of miracles, when he himself was questioning and cross-examined, he conceded to some Roman police simply because he felt that his life was in danger. But
he didn't deny what he believed. He didn't deny that Jesus walked on water when he was challenged. He said he didn't know Jesus because he didn't want to pay the price for knowing Jesus. That doesn't mean he didn't see Jesus do those things or didn't believe in him. Like I said, it's very commonplace for people to deny what they know to be true if they have a gun to their head. Unfortunately, many Christians have done that and people of other religions too. But fortunately, many of them have not. Many people, when there's a gun to their head, they still say, no, I know it's true. And it's those people whose testimony means a lot more than the ones who deny under threats. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to learn more about how to donate or simply take free resources at thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
10 o'clock in the morning. Welcome to K-Bright, your God in Country station. Remember, you can email Steve Gregg as well with any questions, comments, concerns. Visit his website, thenarrowpath.com. He loves getting emails from you with questions as well. But make sure you tune in tomorrow for another call-in question. Again, thenarrowpath.com to email Steve. Now stay right here on K-Bright for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. She continues in her studies, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm Rob Newton.
Get your home loan finished before you know it. We have the number of a lender who usually closes their loans in 30 days. Get that number at the ad line, 800-227-2337.
We are trying to get child care Christmas love packs into the hands of Uganda's poorest children. Thank you, Patricia from Costa Mesa, for giving $44. Right now, their phone lines are down at child care, but you can learn more about this and even give when you go to childcareworldwide.org.
Discerning talk radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona. Also on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching a Bible study of Ephesians. The first three chapters have to do with our relationship with Christ and who we are in Him. The last three chapters are about our behavior as a Christian. When we grow more in our relationship with Christ, we start to live a life that is changed from the inside out. So join Joyce on this journey of learning to love God deeper and seeking His will for your life. Be sure to check out more Bible study resources at joycemeyer.org/study. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's Bible study of Ephesians.
I want you to do something tonight as you hear the word. I want you to believe for healing while you're listening to the word. Psalm 107:20 says he sends his word and he heals them. And he delivers them from the pit and from destruction. And I believe that there's healing power in the word of God. I believe that. So if you have anything physically wrong with you, or even if you need an emotional healing, whatever area of your life where you need healing, believe that the power of God's word and the anointing in this room can bring healing to you, and things can change for you while you're sitting right there in that chair. Can anybody say amen? All right. Well, let me ask, how many of you, this is your first session to be here in the conference? Okay, well, you just missed a lot of great stuff, but we're so glad that you're here with us tonight. And so this morning we had a good lesson on behavior. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, I found 16 different behaviors that God said we either need